With that, we're going to begin. We're continuing through Acts. So we find ourselves in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read today's story. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that as we continue through this story, this historical sort of telling of the formation of the early church, Lord, that you would help us to understand what happened in context. We pray that by your Spirit, we would see points of application in our own life, Lord. So often in these historical narratives, these are things that are shared historically that aren't necessarily, there's not a whole lot of do this or do that in our lives, but there is a whole lot that we can learn from in their example. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the story as it's set in its original context, that you would help us to see what the apostles in the early church went through, what they had to navigate. And Lord, as we look at this, I pray that your Spirit would lean on our hearts and show us areas that we can actually apply principles from the story into our own life. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night and opened the gates of the jail and brought them out. Then he told them, "Go into the temple and give the people this message of life." So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, "The jail was securely locked, with the guards standing outside. But when we opened the gates, no one was there." When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. "The men you put in jail are standing in the temple, teaching the people." The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name," he said. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so that the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who obey him." When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in the religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theudas, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God." The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. And Father, we do thank you again for this time that we have to study your word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. I think many of us have heard the saying that that God won't give you more than you can handle. So often this statement is given from a verse out of context. The verse is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that which is common to man." And it's dealing with temptation that we experience, that there's a way out of temptation. It doesn't say that God won't give us more than we can handle. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things that I can't handle. I don't know who I was talking to, but somebody I was talking to recently, we were talking about the first time that we were allowed to take home our first child home from the hospital. I was like, what are they thinking? Like, why are they letting us take this kid home alone? Like, we don't know what we're doing. Like, it was more than I could handle. Marriage in some ways is more than I can handle. Death is more than I can handle. There's discouragement. There's so many things in this life that I can't handle. Amen. And so I don't think that God's aim in our life is to give us easy. What I see in scriptures is that God wants to shape us into his image, that this process of sanctification, that we move to be more like Christ. And so often this happens not through easy times. I wish that Christ's likeness came through the prosperity gospel, through health, wealth, and nothing but roses and dessert coming our way, and it was just wonderful. I find that that I've experienced the most growth in my life during the most difficult times, because during the most difficult times, I'm forced to seek God, and I'm forced to depend on him, and through that process, this relationship grows more intimate, and then I become more like him. And so in today's story, we see the early apostles who we look at their lives and we think, oh, these guys were like rock stars. That's not the truth. Everything starts out good, but then it gets really hard. And through this process, we see them truly depending on God, walking with him faithfully, experiencing persecution. But as they experience this persecution, they're forced to be dependent upon him. And then as they're dependent upon him, they grow in their intimacy, and then the light of the gospel radiates from them. And so in verses 12 through 16, this is sort of a summary statement of what was happening within the church during this period that we find ourselves. And so we read in verse 12, "The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people." If you're a person who marks in your Bible or highlights in your Bible, I would circle the word signs. This word signs is critical. The things that they were doing, it was a sign that authenticated who they were and that they carried the message of Jesus and from heaven. And so they are given these gifts, these miraculous things, and it was a way to authenticate who they were and their message. And we're told that all the believers were meeting regularly in the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. So God's giving them these gifts. They're healing people. The people are meeting together. They're growing in community. They're learning more and more about God. And then we read in verse 13, but no one else dared to join them. Why was this? Well, last week we read the story about this couple who came and they lied to the apostles about some money and a gift. And this money and the gift was totally, they had the freedom to give or not to give. There was no pressure on them to give or not to give to the church. But they gave, and they said that they gave this greater amount, and they were deceiving everybody for the sake of making themselves look better. And in that moment, one by one, they fell dead at the apostles' feet. So first the husband, then 3 hours later, the wife. And it seemed to be that this happened because in this formation period of the church, God was making it very clear that your integrity, your holiness, this mattered. And so people watched what was happening, and we're told, where was I? No one else dared to join them, even though the people had high regard for them. So the people that were watching these things, they're like, these people that call themselves Christians, but they weren't called Christians yet, that's coming later. These people who identify with Jesus, they're people of integrity. These are people who are serious. But I've seen a couple of them supernaturally die, and I don't know that I want to sort of, that seems a little dangerous. So they kept their distance, but they also had deep respect for them. Yet, verse 14, more and more people believed and were being brought to the Lord, crowds of men and women. And so you see sort of this movement of the church, it's just growing. We go from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We wait a few weeks, and there's Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. We're told that day, I believe that was a day that 3,000 or 5,000 came, then later 3,000 or 5,000. I just don't remember which order it came. We just see this supernatural sort of numeric growth of people coming to Christ and receiving salvation. Verse 15, as a result of the apostles' work, sick people were being brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and all those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all being healed. And so we're given sort of this clearer picture or more of a picture of what we read about in verse 12, that they were performing many miraculous signs and wonders. And one of the things that caught my attention, I've seen this in my Christian life over time, where there's so many people that are chasing the gifts of the Spirit, that they want to do the supernatural. They claim to have these things. But when I read the scripture, I don't see that it necessarily works like that. Like in this case, this picture of Peter, he is living his life. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's walking by people, and his shadow is healing them. And so it's almost like he's just as much of a victim as the people who are being healed. Not victim, but it's like, I don't know what's happening. I walk by them, my shadow's on them, and they're being healed. And the people there are being healed. Like, I don't know what I did. And my point is that the gifts of the Spirit, they're gifts, which means it's a gift. It's given. This isn't something that you take a six-week class for, that we're going to have a six-week class on going through the various gifts. As Scott said earlier, not planned, he said, when you come to salvation, the scripture tells us that you're given a gift and that you're to exercise a gift. And you find that gift, I believe, by living your life and saying, I'm going to serve you, God. And then as you serve God, your gift sort of bubbles to the surface. I tried to work with kids. It failed. I don't have that gift. I thrived in parking lot ministry. Parking lot ministry led me to greeting, and then greeting led me to talking. And I don't know how that happened. But I do think that we as Christians, like the thing that we should chase, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, let the Spirit work in your life. And we're told that there's the idea is that for the Christian within you, you have these two natures. You have the spirit nature and you have your flesh nature. And you can concede or yield your life to the flesh, or you can yield your life to the Spirit. And the words within Galatians 5:16 are very military in tone. The word is the idea of sort of getting in step, like a military person walking with a bunch of other people, and all of their feet are in step. Their left foot goes forward altogether, the right foot goes forward altogether. And the picture is that the Spirit of God is moving amongst you, and his feet are going left and right, left and right, left and right. And so you as a Christian get in step with him. And then as you get in step with the Spirit, then his fruit is the thing that we should desire in our life, which is laid out in Galatians 5:22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that we as Christians should pursue. And if we're pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, which I think basically means that we're crucifying our flesh, saying, Lord, here's my life, take it, use it how you desire to use it. I'm humbling myself before you. His Spirit then moves in our life, and we see this fruit appear in our lives. And as we walk with this fruit that's been manifested in our life, I do think that the gift that you've been given, it will surface. It will matriculate to the top. And as you live your life, you'll suddenly see, man, I'm doing something that I never did before my life in Christ. And I don't know why it is that now I'm doing this. But it's always for a purpose of fulfilling whatever he's doing within his kingdom. And so we see this within their lives. Here's poor Peter. Love Peter. He was so bold and brazen before the death of Christ, but he always fell short. He always failed. Lord, I will go to the death. And Jesus is like, dude, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny that you even know me. Sure enough. Then all of a sudden, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and then he sees the resurrected Christ, and he encounters him. And then Pentecost comes, and the Spirit indwells and seals him, and suddenly he's this different guy. And so now he's proclaiming the good news, this message of life that we'll see in this story. And as he's doing that, this gift of healing has been given to him. He has no control over it. It's just happening to him. He's walking along his shadow, and he's like, I don't know what is happening, but it's authenticating his message. And so verse 17, the bad news, everything's great up at this point. Then verse 17 happens, and it's like, now the hardship is going to come. We're told that the high priest and his officials, and we're told about the high priest and the officials, that these guys are Sadducees. And the Sadducees were individuals that didn't believe in the whole of the Bible. They believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life beyond death. And so their belief system was totally being challenged by the life of Christ and then by his followers. And so we're told that the high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. The sort of the delicate balance of power that they held within the Jewish people was being challenged and upset by this new, what would be this new sect of Judaism, which we know as Christianity, is upsetting their pendulum of power. And so they're filled with jealousy. And so they arrest the apostles and they put them in public jail. Again, like this already happened. And as they're in jail, we read in verse 19, but an angel of the Lord came at night and opened the gates to the jail and brought them out. So supernaturally, this angel goes into the jail, unlocks all the doors, gets him out so nobody realizes it. He clearly shut the door behind him, locked everything up, made it so nothing was noticeable on the outside, or by the outside about what was happening on the inside. And then the angel tells them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. Share the gospel. Throughout this passage, the word isn't used, but you'll see the command, share with the people about the gospel. And then they were teaching. They were sharing the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. So this is the message. Go to the temple, give the people this message of life. Verse 21. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told. God gave them this message. Go to the temple, share the gospel. And immediately they began teaching, sharing the gospel. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they'd had their morning coffee. They'd gone about their business. Now it's office hours. They're all together. They decide that they're going to convene the high council. When the high priest and his officials arrive, they convene the high council, the full assembly of elders of Israel. Basically, their equivalent of the Supreme Court. They have everybody together. They're going to make a judgment on these guys of how they're going to handle them. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. Ruh-roh, this is a big deal. This is like not good. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported, we got a problem. the jail was securely locked. This isn't like somebody forgot to lock the door. Like everything was deadbolted up. They were locked in there, secure. And the guards weren't asleep. They were awake. They were doing what they were supposed to be outside. When we opened up, there's just nobody there. This is unexplainable. Verse 24, when the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest heard this, they were perplexed. That's probably an understatement. And I love this phrase, wondering where it all would end. It's like, what is happening here? We arrested Jesus. We killed Jesus. There was no riots. Like everything's been going along great. Now all of his followers are like multiplying by like ants, and they keep doing these things, and we keep arresting them, and we keep threatening them, but they keep going, and they keep doing these things, and they're developing this crowd, and the people are seeing the things that they're doing. Like, where's this all going to end? And based on their jealousy, the problem is they're worried about their authority ending altogether. Then someone arrived with startling news. Hey, you know those guys you're looking for? The men you put in jail? They're standing in the temple teaching the gospel. Like they're sharing the good news of Christ. That's not what they said, though, but that's what we say. That's like, they're like furious. Verse 26. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles again, but without violence. Like, I love that Luke sort of includes this, but without violence, because you could tell their hearts is that they wanted to like rough up these guys, but without violence. And the reason that they didn't rough them up is for they were afraid the people would stone them. So as the apostles are out teaching and sharing the good news of Christ, the crowds are buying in. The pendulum's shifting. The people like these guys. They like this message that there's hope for their sins, that there's forgiveness available to them in Christ through faith alone. And so they're going to arrest them. And it's like, man, if we rough up these guys, then all these people are going to get upset and stone us. So it's a real fine line of a riot's about to happen. And so they gently take the guys and they bring them to the authorities. Verse 27, they brought the apostles before the high council, their Supreme Court, where the high priest confronted them. This guy's mad. This is the senior guy in Israel. This is the guy that can intimidate. He can do whatever he wants. He tells people to jump, they jump. He tells them to stop, they stop. But in this case, he doesn't seem to have control over these individuals. And so he's going to confront them directly. He's not using some middleman to go to him. It's straight from the high priest's mouth. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name, he said. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him. And you want to make us responsible for his death. Now, if we were to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at the Gospels of the story, it kind of was their fault, right? Like, he's trying to all of a sudden rewrite history. Like, you're trying to make it sound like it's our fault. like, I kind of think that you took full responsibility, like, let his blood be on our heads and our children's heads. But now as the story unfolds, it seems like that might have been not the good choice. He said, we told you to stop it. Just stop. And he also seems to forget how Peter responded, but Peter's going to remind him how he responded back in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, the first time he was arrested. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Like, we're going to submit to human authority so long as the human authority doesn't cause a breach or a violation of what God has told us to do. Verse 30 through the end, he's basically going to explain his teaching. He's going to explain the gospel to them. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him. Remember, they're like, you keep saying we killed him. We didn't kill. Like, yeah, you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. After you killed him by hanging him on a cross, then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so that the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. You guys, you killed him, but God meant it for good. God had a plan all along. His plan from back in Genesis chapter 3, he said that his Messiah would come and his heel would be bruised, but ultimately he would kill and destroy Satan so that life could be given to the people, that there'd be reconciliation for their sins. And now this moment has come. Jesus was killed. He was the substitute for you and for me so that our sins would be placed on the cross, fully absorbed. The wrath of God would be poured out upon him until God was satisfied. He was put in the grave and then ultimately raised from the grave and then ultimately ascended into heaven. And we're told that we can have a relationship with the Father in heaven. We can have forgiveness of our sins simply through faith, believing in what he did for us. Verse 32, and Peter says, we are witnesses of this. Like, we saw this firsthand. This isn't a second account story. We were there. We were there that night. We were there at the cross. We were there at the resurrection. We saw him. We touched his hands. We put our hands in his side. This isn't made up. We are witnesses of these things, the gospel story. And so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him, which we see in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit, this new relationship that people had between the Father and themselves, that the Spirit of God came and sealed them until the day of redemption. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13. And when I look at this story, going back to the fruit and the gifts sort of thought in my thinking, I can see the argument really well. Like, arguing can be fun. You know, arguing can be like when you have veins in the side of your neck, your face is all red, and you want to win the argument. But that, I don't think is happening. I think these guys are filled with the Spirit. They have the fruit of the Spirit. So as they present this to them, they're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so they're radiating the love of God. They're speaking to these guys, not as men that they don't like. This had to have been terribly difficult for them. The apostles were good Jewish boys. These are their leaders. These are guys that they had the utmost respect for. And so they're telling them this, I think, with the fruit of the Spirit, longing for them to respond. And ultimately, some would. We'll see later in Acts that a handful of these guys would respond. But I also think that we see the gifting of the Spirit in their speaking is that in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of all of this, the words that they were given were straight from God. And they were able, as untrained men, to speak to these highly educated men in a way that they had no response to them other than to say, stop it again. Like, please stop. Just will you stop it? Like, what? Let's just stop. In verse 33, when they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. If we go back up to verse 26, remember, but without violence, for they were afraid of the people to stone them. Now they're away from the people. They're in their chambers, and now they're so furious at what they're hearing, they are ready to put these guys to death, just like they did to Jesus. But one member, Luke is going to introduce us to a guy that we know some about, but we don't know a lot about. But this guy is a pretty significant guy. This is one of those stories that I wish the Bible gave us more about. If there was a biography of this guy, I would love to read it. This is on my list of guys when I get to heaven that I would love to sit down with and just say, hey, tell me your story. This guy, Gamaliel. So here, Gamaliel's going to speak. He has some wisdom. He has some authority to sort of get their ears and their attention, and they're going to listen to him. But we also know that later a man, who we'll have Debbie come up probably that day and do her rap for us. Oh, is she even here today? She's with the kids? Oh, that's perfect. So I can talk about running back. Like, she's so corrupted my mind with her little rap about this Saul who became Paul. Like the apostle Paul, when he gives his testimony about, you know, he was a Pharisee. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and his big laundry list of his pedigree that made him so special. One of the things that he says, he was a student of Gamaliel. So this is the guy, this is Paul's mentor. And there's so much that the Bible doesn't tell us. This guy, Gamaliel, shuts down this mob scene and then I wish I just don't have the pieces to what was his relationship and Paul's relationship as it related to Christ. Did Gamaliel come to faith in Christ? We don't know. Did Gamaliel have an influence in Paul's life so that Paul would respond to Christ? I don't know. I would so buy the book if God ever published this book about we have the new autobiography of this man, Gamaliel. So maybe in heaven, there'll be like conferences in heaven, like, oh, you could go meet Gamaliel, go meet this person. I want to go to this guy's conference. But so what do we learn about him? Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, he was the top professor. Like, he was the back then there wasn't schools, there was leaders, and you applied for leaders to study under the leaders. And so this guy was the most elite teacher who Paul studied under, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people. He stood up and ordered the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. All right, time out, everybody. Let's get Peter out of here. You guys just go back to where you came from. Let me just talk to everybody. And I love people who are like Gamaliel, that when all emotions are sort of high, there are individuals that can step into the scene and just sort of calm everybody down. All right, guys, everybody relax. Let's think through this. Then he said to his colleagues, men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Remember, some time ago, there was one guy named, anybody want to volunteer to say his name? I think it's Theudas, who presented to be someone great. So there was this one guy, he said he was really great and special. And he had about 400 followers who joined him. But ultimately, this guy was killed. And ultimately, all of his followers went on their various ways. So we need to remember, when we're talking about this guy, Theudas, that his counterpart is Jesus, okay? So he's bringing up this one guy. He had 400 followers. He was killed. Ultimately, his guy scattered. You have Jesus. He had a handful of followers, maybe more numbers at this point. But let me continue. After the whole movement came to nothing at the end of verse 36, after him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too. And all of his followers were scattered. So he takes these two previous examples. There's these guys. They rose up. They had a following. They were killed. Their following dissipated. Now we have a third guy, Jesus, rose to power, had a bunch of followers. He was killed, but we're still sort of in the wake of his being killed. With time, things should sort of calm down. And so in light of this reality, verse 38, my advice is leave these men alone. Just let them go. By you're making a big huff over this whole situation, you're actually kind of endorsing them. Like if you just act like, oh, they're no big deal, let them go, it'll all just sort of go away. But every time they go out there, you bring the troops to like arrest them, you're building their popularity, you're getting people's attention, you're doing all this stuff. Like just let them go. Like they're going to fade out on their own. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. It's going to result in nothing. But then Gamaliel does have this bit of courage. And I think there's this bit of, like three weeks ago, the guy that was crippled that Peter healed, and they were in the same situation, and they wanted to really bring punishment to Peter, but they said, but they could see the guy that they knew was disabled for 40 years. He's there standing with them. But they couldn't acknowledge that potentially God might be doing something. It seems like within Gamaliel, there was like a seed that was planted that in the realm of possibility that these guys could actually be of God. And so he says, leave them alone. If there's nothing, it'll just fade away. But if it is from God, you're not going to be able to overthrow them. Like you, no matter how hard you try, they're just going to keep growing and building. And the message, because if it's from God, you can't stop God. And if you're going to try to persecute them and you're going to try to go after them, you who think that you're representatives of God, you might even find yourselves fighting against God. And that would be bad. And so by verse 40, they accepted his advice. They called in the apostles. And I would, at this point, my mind is thinking, and they just let him go. It's almost like this verse, it doesn't really make a big deal out of their persecution. I almost think there's a lesson for us that if you face any sort of like persecution or somebody teasing you for faith, like you probably don't need to make that big of a deal about it. But it says they called in the apostles and they had them flogged. This word flogged could translate it, they had them skinned. Because this whip that they took, it would go in and it would rip out the flesh. Like this isn't just like, okay, I'm going to give you a little spanking. This is a full-blown beating that people could die from the shock of the whole experience. They had him flogged. This is a brutal beating. Then they ordered them again, never again to speak in the name of Jesus. Stop sharing the gospel. And then they let him go. So I could imagine their discouragement. I could imagine their frustration. I could see there, maybe following after Jesus isn't that big of a deal. Maybe I'll go a different direction. But that's not what happened in verse 41. The apostles left the high council rejoicing. Like, rejoice. Like, this isn't like, oh, they bit their lower lip and they toughed it out. They were able to, you know, it said that they were rejoicing. And I'd be lying to you if I said, oh, I read this verse and I totally just understand it. It makes perfect sense to me. This verse 41 is one of the most mind-boggling verses that I've ever read. They got beat to a pulp and they walked out of there with joy, rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. This is hard to understand. I think that you gain understanding about this response as you walk with Jesus faithfully, as you face persecution, as you suffer, but you continue to lean into him for dependency, and you grow in intimacy with him, and then you recognize through the experience that what God has is so much greater. I think it's in Colossians like 1:24 that says, I don't consider these present sufferings to even begin to like compare to the future glory that we'll have with him. So whatever suffering we have in this life, there's nothing in comparison. Like what God offers is so much greater. In Romans 8:17, the Apostle Paul writes, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. One author in the commentary exalting Jesus in Acts writes, Christians can take a beating with joy. I love that. Christians can take a beating with joy because Jesus took the ultimate beating for us. Even rising from the dead for us. One day the mighty will cower at his terrifying justice. So align yourself with the King, and you too can rejoice. Excuse me. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and to preach this message. Jesus is the Messiah. The gospel. I stumbled across a quote from Spurgeon, which you never know you're going to get with Spurgeon. I think he was kind of confrontational, but he was also really funny. And I debated whether I want to share this one or not. I'm kind of here and I'm like, I think I do want to share it because I'm kind of convicted by it because it's super easy for me here to preach boldly. You throw me in Home Depot and I see somebody I know and they start talking about something, it gets a little bit like, you really want to be gentle with it. I can be real bold here, but it's different, you know, when you're not ready or you're somewhere out of context. So Spurgeon said, yeah, you are a coward. Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. If anyone called you, if anybody called you, so you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you are not coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ, brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. That hurts, doesn't it? That's like, when I look at their story and I see that the beatings that they took and their resiliency as they drew closer to Christ through the beatings, and they said, no. We've been called to participate in the gospel and to proclaim that for some reason God has chosen us to be his ambassadors. I'm encouraged by their example, and I recognize I have a long way to go. And so what do we do with this passage? I would be totally amiss if I didn't review what the gospel is. The gospel is simply, the Bible makes it very clear that every single human being has sin. You are born with sin. Because you're born with it, you then sin throughout your life. God is holy. Because God is holy and we are not holy, there's a separation from him that on our own is we can't fix that chasm. We stand condemned before him because of our sin, because he's a holy and just God, and we are sinners. We have done wrong. We have sinned before him. But the Bible also makes it very clear that from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that he had a plan to send his Messiah to come to the earth, to step into human form, to live a perfect life. This person was Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He was free from any sort of sin or any sort of blemish. And ultimately, he would go to the cross as the Father's lamb, as a sacrifice for our sins. He went there as our substitute. He stood in our place. And the wrath of God was poured out on him as he was on the cross until he said it was finished. And he said it was finished because we're told that he was our propitiation, which is a big word, which ultimately means that the holy God in heaven, at this point when he says it's finished, the Father in heaven said, I am satisfied with the sacrifice that has been made on behalf of all humanity. And then he gave up his life. And he went to the grave. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and then ultimately he ascended into heaven. And then the Bible continues the story that we're reading, that this access to the Father in heaven is made available to us through faith. You don't have to do anything to get right with God. It's not like he paid for 80% of your salvation and then you have to sort of make up the difference. That's how we sort of act. We think, well, some people are pretty good, so God's, you know, covered up 60%, but they're such a good person, they can make up that 40%. And some of us, like me, we're like really, really bad. So he covered 99%, so I'm only responsible for that like 1% just to bridge the gap. Like my subsidy was a lot, and others that are really quote-unquote good people, they don't need as much of a subsidy as I do. That's not at all. The Bible tells us if you failed at one point, you failed at all. And we're simply, as J. Vernon McGee said, if there was a jumping contest to Hawaii from Pacific Beach standing on the shoreline, some of us might be able to get out to 15 feet. Some of us might be able to only get out to 2 feet. But we've all fallen drastically short of landing in Hawaii, right? And so the offer is that Jesus paid it all for you. And you simply receive. And this is done through faith. This isn't done through, attending church. These things you do, like you go to church, you do these, but it's not to earn your salvation. It's like because of your salvation, you've now been joined into this family. And then as you receive and respond by faith, we're told that the Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption. And then our aim from that moment forward is to begin to live our lives obediently and faithfully to the life that God has called each one of us to. We each have our different path. But as we walk this path, we each are going to find difficulties. There's going to be resistance in the world around us because now we reflect something that is contrary to the world's path. And so we will find these difficulties. And Charles Swindoll says this, opposition may mean you're actually in the will of God, not out of it. The will of God may set you against popular opinion, not with it. So as we align ourselves with God and what he's revealed to the scriptures, you're going to be a fish out of water. You're going to go against the culture. You're not going to think the same. You're not going to operate the same. And there's going to be tension. And then you're going to experience suffering. And then the question is, what does suffering for Jesus produce? I think that difficulties produce dependency. As you face difficulties for following Christ, you're going to be drawn to Christ and say, I need help in this situation. And then as we are made dependent upon our Father in heaven, this creates intimacy because we have closeness. We have this relationship. We can communicate to him and he responds to us. And then as we have this intimacy with God, then he begins to reflect himself in our lives. We see this in the apostles. They said, these are untrained men, but clearly they've been with Jesus. They could see that these followers of Christ had intimacy with their creator and the light of their creator was shining out from them. And as this happens, people are drawn into the gospel and the hope that they have. And so that's my prayer for us, is that we as a congregation would be a congregation that is so filled with the Spirit that his fruit manifests itself in our lives. And then as we seek to honor him, that he would come and then give us the gifting that we need to accomplish whatever task he has set before us. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this story. I thank you for the story of the Acts of the Apostles. I thank you, Lord, for showing what they went through. I thank you for showing us how you work and operate within the believer's life. Father, I thank you for their boldness. I thank you for their directness, for their focus. Their focus was on the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and that this was a message that the people around them needed to hear. And whatever cost or whatever sacrifice they would have to make, it was insignificant in comparison to the need that was surrounding them. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us as a people to have courage, to have boldness, to be able to reflect Christ to the world around us. Father, we pray that you would have your will in our life, even if that means persecution, if that means things in our life that are hard, if that means that we need various trials that cause us to be dependent upon you, I pray that you would do that in my life. And Father, as we are clinging to you, Lord. An intimacy is developed, a relationship that is so very special that is beyond words. And so we thank you for this intimacy that we have through you. I pray that you would help us to walk closely with you all the days of our life. We do pray for us as a church that you would help us to be a light in this world around us that is so very dark. We pray, Father, that that you would do a work here in Valley Center in San Diego and California, that you would change the condition of people's hearts so that lives would be transformed through a personal relationship in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.